You have ever been in what could be described as a mob scene? Now, I know some of you very definitely have been, either in law enforcement previously or currently in law enforcement. You know exactly what that is. It's a situation that can turn dangerous in a split second. And it, you can have a large crowd, and all of a sudden, what you have is a mob. And we can watch that on TV, sadly. We can watch it on TV in living color, as they used to say. And I'll do something Chuck did here, too. By the way, for those of you who are a little bit younger, televisions weren't always all in color, by the way. Some of us had black and white television sets, and they were kind of small also. You know, a 12-inch TV set was pretty neat. That was really neat. And a 20-inch, Karen and I had a 20-inch television set until 10 years ago or maybe 15 years ago. We had a 20-inch television set. And then something happens. It's called age and bad eyesight. And when the networks start running everything under the sun, they've got a ticker on the bottom and they've got a couple other things and things up the sides, and you just can't see anything anymore. So I didn't want to sit right in front of the television set to be able to see things. And even with the larger sets now, age has a way of affecting your eyes even more, you know. But even on TV, you can see that a mob scene can turn violent and dangerous and very tense very quickly. When Jesus made his claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, the response could have very easily been called a mob scene. And I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, this morning we'll look at verses 31 through 42 and finish up chapter 10. John, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. I'll start actually in verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Thank you. You may be seated. The immediate context of this passage begins in verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. At the Feast of the Dedication, which is also known today as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. That's where that came from. It's not a biblical celebration. It's not prescribed in Scripture. It's not commanded for Jews in Scripture. But it took place in between the testaments when Judas Maccabeus, it's a celebration of Judas Maccabeus and his men who liberated the temple from the Syrians when Antiochus Epiphanes the IV had violated and defiled the altar by sacrificing a pig upon it. And they had come in, these Jews had come in, they had liberated the temple and had taken it back. And it is a celebration of that victory. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the Jews wanted a straight answer from him. They wanted a straight answer. How long will you keep us in suspense, in verse 24, if you are the Christ, the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Make it simple. Yes or no? Are you the Messiah? Well, Jesus gave them an answer in that section, verses 22 through 30, which was indirect at best. It was not direct. Now he comes and he says, yes, I am the Messiah. In verses 31 through 42, he says that he is the Son of God. He makes that claim one more time. Throughout the Gospel of John, the level of opposition to Jesus has been rising. It's just like a solid incline. It's been going up, 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 up. And it's coming to a head, and it will come to a head in the next couple of chapters. The level of opposition is rising. Also, more people are believing in Jesus at the same time. And this passage breaks down in the following way. Jesus is the Son of God, and it's shown in three ways. The words of Jesus, that's number one. Number two is the works of Jesus. And number three is the witness of John the Baptist. First of all, the words of Jesus. In verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, why did they do that? Of course, we're picking this narrative up in the middle, almost the exact middle. What happened for the Jews to pick up stones to want to kill Jesus? Because that's what they wanted to do, to kill him. It's because of what he said in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Meaning they are one in essence. I and the Father. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. But they are one in essence. Not just one in their purpose, but they are one in essence. They share the essence of deity. That's what he's claiming. And how do we know that? Because if all Jesus said was, my purpose is the same as the Father's purpose, the Jews would not have picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying that he is equal with the Father. He's equal with the Father. Now, this had happened once before in John 8:59, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And it says they picked up stones with which to stone him for blasphemy again. This is happening again. Now, this was allowed based on Leviticus 24:16. If someone committed blasphemy, they were to be stoned. But this is a mob scene. It's a violent scene. This isn't what Leviticus 24:16 calls for, which is always done in a court, in effect, not a kangaroo court outside by a bunch of people who are judge, jury, and executioner. Was never meant to be carried out that way. So Jesus asks them a very good question in verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? A very good question. They weren't stoning him for good works, but that's the question he asked because he knows that. But it's interesting here, the word good means beautiful, noble. I showed you many beautiful works. Many beautiful works. We've seen a couple of those beautiful works already in the Gospel of John. The woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well who is saved by Jesus. That's a beautiful work that he did. The man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. The lame man healed. That's a beautiful work. John chapter 9. The man who was blind from birth, given sight, and he follows Jesus just like those other people did. A beautiful work. Water turned into wine. A beautiful, noble work. And what Jesus says is, which of those are you stoning me for? He knows that's not why they're stoning him or why they're trying to. But it's a very good point. The works Jesus does are good, and they're beautiful. Whatever Jesus is doing, whatever the Lord is doing in our life, is beautiful, and it's good. Even if we don't like it yet, and even if we don't understand it. Now, verse 33 shows that the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying, but their thinking was not right, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. The Jews answered him, "For a good work, we do not stone you." We're not stoning you because you did anything good, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's why they were going to stone him. That's why they were going to pick up rocks and throw rocks at him until he died, which is what stoning is. That's what they were going to do, because here is this man, in their viewpoint, claiming to be equal with God, claiming to be God. Now, that's an outlandish claim. And I think we miss that sometimes. That's an amazing claim to make. And again, when someone makes that claim, and as has been put very well, you would either have to be someone who makes that claim, a liar. You know what you're saying, and you know it's not right, but you're claiming it anyway. I'm God, but I know I'm really not. Or a lunatic, someone who makes that claim, but doesn't know really what they're saying. Or the only option, the only other option, which is logical, is they really are the Lord. They knew that that's what Jesus was claiming. And by the way, this would have been a perfect chance for Jesus to have cleared up the misconception, if there was one. Hey, listen, you Jews. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm claiming to be something other than God, a man used by God, a man who is in tune with God, but not God himself. I'm not claiming that, so you can put your stones down now, because I'm not committing blasphemy. But did Jesus do that? No, he didn't. He didn't. He didn't do that at all. That was a perfect opportunity for him to have said, hold on just a minute. I'm not claiming to be God. Just like when Thomas comes to him in John chapter 20 and falls down before him on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted that. He didn't say, Thomas, you're really misunderstanding the point here. He didn't say that. He didn't say it at all. Then Jesus uses an interesting argument in verses 34 through 36 to make his point. A very interesting argument. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? Law there refers to the entire Old Testament at this point, because what he is going to refer to is not part of what we consider the law, meaning the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's a psalm. So he's referring to the whole Old Testament. I said, and this is his quote, it's from Psalm 82:6. I said, you are gods. Then Jesus said, if he called them gods, meaning the author of the psalm, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, speaking of himself, whom the Father sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? It's a very interesting argument that he's using here. Psalm 82, if you want to read Psalm 82, that could be something you can do this afternoon, is read Psalm 82 and think about how Jesus uses that psalm. Psalm 82 is a psalm that is about, it's a short one, and it is about God judging the judges of Israel. That's what it's about. Those judges, those men that had been set up as judges in the nation of Israel, were called gods, small g. And when you read Psalm 82, that's how it comes out. Notice the small g. They had been set up by God as judges. And they were called gods with a small g. Why? Because in effect, these judges were in the place of God as they rendered judgment on God's people. They were in the place of God doing that. They were supposed to judge justly. And yes, the Bible does say something about the way judges, even today, are supposed to handle themselves and how they're supposed to rule on things and what their character ought to be. The Bible speaks about that. God has a view on that. They're supposed to judge justly, rightly, according to God's law, but they weren't. And Psalm 82 points that out. They were not, which is why God himself was going to come and judge the judges. The perfect judge, God, is going to judge the human judges who were mere men. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using what is called lesser to greater argument. The lesser to the greater argument, small to large. If the Jews, he's saying, especially the judges, had no qualms, they had no problem with people calling them gods. No problem with that. Even though they were mere men who were under God's authority ultimately. Why then did they have a problem with him, with Jesus, the one who God set apart and the one who God sent, the one who was set apart and sent by the Father, and whose words and whose works demonstrate that he is the Son of God? Why did they have a problem with him saying it, if they could say it about themselves? Why did they have a problem with him saying it? If they didn't mind the lesser, in other words, that lesser claim, why did they have a problem with the greater claim that he makes? So we could say it, we could put it like this. It's as if the Lord is saying, I am the one whom the Father set apart for this task of coming into the world to save my sheep. Do you think it's blasphemy for me to say that God set me apart for this? If God gave me this holy mission and this holy task, if God sent me into the world to perform the works that I have performed before your very eyes, to accuse me of blasphemy, therefore, is the worst of all blasphemies. Now, that line of reasoning was not persuasive to the Jews. And that is not a surprise. Verse 39, or still verse 39 says, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now this wasn't necessarily because, this wasn't because Jesus was not persuasive enough. He didn't use the right argument. He didn't use the right scripture. He didn't say it in exactly the right way, and then their minds would have been changed. It is because, as he said in verse 26 earlier, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's why. Jesus is the Son of God, which is demonstrated also by his works. His works. We see that in verse 32, and these mix together, the word of Jesus and the works of Jesus, they mix together. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Then verse 37, he says this to them, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He is willing for his person and his work to stand or fall on the works that he does. The works that he did. He's willing to do that. He says that he and the Father are one. They act as one. His works are the Father's works. The Father's works are his works. And he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Stop believing in me. Don't even bother. But then verse 38 is the flip side of that. If I do them, that is the works of the Father. And the way that is written in the original is in such a way that it says, if I do them, and I do. So it expects a positive answer. He says, so that you might believe the work, excuse me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, meaning my words, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Know and understand there are the same two words. Know and understand. They're the same word in the original, and it could be translated as to know and to continue to know, or that you may know and continue to grow in that knowledge. And again, they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Nothing, there is nothing that can stop, can thwart God's redemption plan and God's timing. Nothing. We've seen this before in the Gospel of John. He eluded their grasp, and they were going to throw him over a cliff, but he escaped from them. We don't know how, but he did. Why? Because it wasn't time. They picked up the rocks, they were going to throw them, and all of a sudden, he isn't there. Why? Because it's not God's time yet. Then we see finally, verses 40 through 42, the witness of John the Baptist testifies to Jesus being the Son of God. It says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. We don't know where specifically Jesus went. Some people say it was Bethany, the town of Bethany, but we don't know that. Why did he go? Because it was a safe place for him to go, a place where the religious leadership of Israel probably would not go. They probably wouldn't follow him out there. It was also a very good place for him to go and prepare for what was coming within several months, which would be the final week of his public ministry, the Passion Week. That would come very shortly. It says, many came to him and were saying, while John, that is John the Baptist, would perform no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. That word there probably should be emphasized. Many people believed in him there, but not in Jerusalem. That's the implication. Not in Jerusalem. Now there are a number of implications, and there are a number of applications that we can draw from this passage. Implications about God and implications about ourselves, and it's all, so how does this relate to us? Jesus claiming to be the Son of God by His word, by His works, by the witness of John the Baptist. First of all, here are some things we learn about God. God is not silent. God is not silent. He's always making Himself known. Verse 32, 33, 37, 38. The words, the works of Jesus. God is not silent. Those things haven't stopped. What I mean by that is God is still, the Lord is still making Himself known. How? Through what is called general revelation. It's creation. We can look at what God's created and know something about God, and He reveals Himself to us there. Conscience. In our consciences, all of our consciences have been given to us by God, and we can know something of God from those consciences. Also, history. We can learn something about how God has worked providentially and sovereignly in history. We can learn something about that, but that isn't enough. All general revelation does is condemn us. That's it. But there's no saving knowledge that comes from going out on the lake and looking in the ripples of water when you throw a rock into it. You can learn something about God, but you cannot learn the gospel from that. You cannot. It's enough to condemn us, to know that there is a God, and as it says in Romans chapter 1, that there is a God and that we're all answerable to Him and that there is no exception and none of us have an excuse. That's what we learn from general revelation. Then there is what is called special revelation. That is God's Word, the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ. It's called special revelation because it's specific. And it's in the Word and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit that we learn who God is, where God reveals Himself to us clearly. See, we don't learn that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God by watching fish go through a fish ladder. We don't learn that. But we do when we read His Word and when the Holy Spirit illuminates it and gives us understanding of that. So yes, God is still speaking and He is still making Himself known through His Word, through His Spirit. He is still speaking. The question we have to ask are we paying attention to what God is saying, and are we pointing that out to the lost who wonder if God is speaking? What has God said? Where's God in all of this? He is not silent. He is still speaking. We also learn, too, that the Lord has a high view of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ had a very high view of the Word of God. And there is a phrase in verse 35 that is not a throwaway line, even though it's in the middle of a parenthesis. And the Scripture cannot be broken. That's not a throwaway line. And no, as I was walking through that, I didn't skip over it on purpose. We're going to come back to that. Jesus based His entire argument in verses 34 through 36 on, this is amazing here, one word in the Old Testament. One word in a psalm that isn't a very popular psalm. Because hardly anybody knows, if you mention Psalm 82, hardly anyone knows what's in it. If we say Psalm 1, Psalm 100, Psalm 23, Psalm 119, Psalm 150, Psalm 139, we have an idea of what's in it. Psalm 82, well, it's probably got praise the Lord in it somewhere. You know, I mean, but we don't know what it is. Jesus used one word from, we might say, an obscure psalm to make his point. One word. That word, God's. Small g, God's. Says, didn't Scripture say that? But the point he's making is this with them. He's saying this. It was inconsistent for the Jews to claim that the Scriptures are their final authority and then disregard something it says because they disagree with it. He tells them that Scripture cannot be set aside. That's what broken means here. Set aside. It can't be set aside as irrelevant to the matter that they were discussing. What the Lord is teaching us in that phrase is that every single word of Scripture is true and it's reliable. Every single word. Not just the general ideas, but every single word. J.C. Ryle said this, "It is as though he said, Jesus, whenever the Scripture speaks plainly on any subject, there can be no more question about it. The cause is settled and decided. Every jot and tittle of Scripture is true and must be received as conclusive." Now, if Jesus saw Scripture in that way, if that's how he saw the Word of God, if that's how he saw the Scriptures, then guess what? That applies to us in this way. We should see Scripture that way also. Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. It can't be set aside. Read through the Gospels, and you will never, ever find Jesus apologizing for Scripture or denigrating the Bible in any way. Now, I wish I could say that about a number of pastors that I've heard, pastors and preachers that I've heard in various churches. I wish I could say the same thing, but it isn't true. Because I've heard more than I want to, a pastor standing before a congregation and apologizing for the Word of God, or denigrating it, or setting it aside in effect, and saying that it's authoritative in these areas, but not in this one. If we do that, we're being disobedient to the Lord, and we're being unfaithful to Him. And we have to stand on Scripture, not set it aside like these religious leaders did. He had a high view of Scripture, Jesus did. We need to have a high view of Scripture. And by God's grace, we always will here at Cross Creek Bible Church. Also, the Lord is always calling His people, or calling people, to belief and to growth. In verses 37 and 38, even in the midst of that mob scene where they've got rocks and they're ready to throw those rocks at him until he's dead, what does Jesus do? He calls them to repent and believe. Even in the midst of that, he says, look, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If I don't do that, he says, but if I do, even if you don't believe what I say, believe what I've done. He calls on them to believe. And we have to do that as well, from the pulpit, in our Bible studies, in personal conversations, in evangelistic situations. We need to call on people to believe, to repent and believe. That's very important. to call on them to turn from their sins, to turn from those, and to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the one who lived and died and rose again for them. We need to call people to believe, to repent and to believe, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of mocking, even in the midst of, I just don't care. We still need to call people to that, because that's the response that is absolutely necessary, and it's critical. Also, there are implications and some applications about ourselves. Ever since the fall, human beings have rebelled against God to the point of wanting to kill Him. We see that in verse 31 and verse 39. Our problem, the problem that alienates us from God, is sin. Our own sin. And it manifests itself in rebellion against God. Jesus came to earth. In Acts chapter 10, it says Jesus came to earth doing good, doing beautiful things, as He has even said here Himself. Beautiful works. Said a number of things. Teaching the way of God. Teaching the kingdom of God. And what happened to Him? What happened to the sinless Savior? The sinless one. What happened to Him? He got killed. Boy, people say, what if God came to earth? What if God was one of us and He just came down and He was here amongst us? How great would that be? He did. And what happened? We killed Him. Why? Because He went around doing good? No. Because of our rebellion. Because the darkness, as it says in John 3, the darkness doesn't like the light because its deeds are evil and the light exposes evil. We didn't like it. That shows us how sinful, even at the core of our being, all of us as human beings are, and how much we ought to praise God because of His grace and mercy, that even though we killed Him, He, through His Son, saves us. Now, in our sin, another thing, we get things backwards. In verses 31 through 33, it is interesting that the religious leaders here, the Jews who had gathered around Jesus, said, "We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That's backwards. That is exactly backwards. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who from all eternity is fully God, very God of very God, as one of the confessions says. What did He do? He became man. He took upon Himself a human nature. God made Himself man. But the Jews, the Jewish authorities, accused Jesus of being a man who made Himself God. They got it completely backwards. Completely backwards. And we get things backwards sometimes too. And we have to be careful. We have to be on our guard that we don't do that. We get things backwards. One of the biggest ways that we do that is by thinking that all of this, all of life, is for my glory. It isn't. It's for His glory, not my glory. Not your glory. That's one of the biggest ways we get things completely backwards. It isn't about us. It's about God. Another thing this shows us is that a faithful and a fearless witness for Christ is blessed by God and will bear much fruit. Verse 41, while John performed no sign, it says, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many were coming to Jesus and saying that. John the Baptist had been dead for some time when this statement was made. But even John the Baptist's voice was not silenced by his death. You've heard the phrase, though dead, yet he speaks. It's a scriptural phrase. And it was true of John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't around preaching anymore. But his message was still there. Why? Because he was faithful to preach and he was fearless. And fearless and faithful are what got him removed from his head by Herod. But people are still believing him. His ministry still goes on. People are still believing in Jesus based on what John the Baptist said, who's been dead for quite some time. That should be encouraging to us to know that what we do, that our faithful witness, our fearless witness for Christ, can have a lasting influence for the Lord on other people. Even in places we aren't even there anymore, it can still have an influence. So don't be discouraged, but be encouraged. Even John the Baptist, his voice was not silenced even though he was dead. And finally, what we learn about ourselves, it is always the right time to believe in Christ and grow in Christ. Many believed in him there, verse 42. It's always the right time for us to believe in Christ. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, I urge you to do that today. Repent and believe the gospel. Do that today. And if you have done that, grow in Christ. I urge you and encourage you to continue to grow and to mature in Christ and to continue to follow him. Not just rest on, well, I believed in him 37 and a half years ago. But continue to trust him. Continue to believe in him. Continue to move forward. And one of the best ways to do that, by the way, is to be part of a church, part of a good church, where we can help each other, because we aren't meant to do this apart from each other. You and I can be absolutely sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name, which is the theme of John, the whole gospel, because of the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, and because of the witness of John the Baptist. All of that for God's glory and for our good. And now would you please stand as